This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth. We trust that the preaching of God's Word will always be a blessing to His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone, everywhere, to commit themselves to service in the kingdom of God through a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, now to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And studying through the book of Amos, we get a feeling for why that is. So many in Israel who thought they were doing things correctly, the Lord sends Amos to speak to them. And we know that the nation as a whole did not turn. Our text this morning will be Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. So this will be the first chapter in Amos that we actually split up, and there is a reason for doing so. Beginning at verse 9, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and He said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. And he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned. And the flood and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heavens, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Said the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and exposition of his word this morning. We're at the last chapter of Amos, so I trust that you are familiar with the context of this chapter. This is the prophet Amos, who was a shepherd and a farmer from Judah, the southern two tribes of Israel, and he was called by God to go to the northern tribes and to deliver a message. Essentially, the message is that God punishes sin, and therefore they should repent because they were sinful. The central message here, the central message was found in Amos 4:2 or 4:12. Prepare to meet your God. So that is the context. Prepare to meet your God. And here in verse 1, we see that the Lord has arrived. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake and cut them in the head, all of them. Now, we're not sure which altar this is. The reason I say that is because in verse 8, he mentions the house of Jacob, not the house of Israel. He mentions the house of Jacob, which would encompass all of them. And this is a picture here in this first verse of destruction, of total destruction. He says, smite the lintel, the top of the door, that the post may shake. And some of yours will speak of the crest or the top of the posts. And it's just a matter of everything from in the temple, from the top to the bottom, will be shaken. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So even if you escape from the Syrian attack, you're not going to be delivered from the Lord's justice. It is impossible to escape God's justice. And that's what he's laying out for us here. And this is really the theme of these first 10 verses. It is inescapable judgment. Amos told them to prepare to meet the Lord, and now the Lord has come, and it is inescapable justice. But we will see that it is a discriminating justice. In verse 2, he says, though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them, and though they climb to the heaven, thence will I bring them down. So here you have one set of extremes, all the way up into the heavens or all the way down to hell. He will find you. He will find you. And there is no escaping. Verse 3, and though they hide themselves in the top of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a big mountain in that area. And there were many caves, many places to hide. So people would often, robbers, those who are running from the law or whatever, would often go to Mount Carmel, into the wilderness there, into the caves, and that's where they would hide. And it represents the high ground. I will search them and take them out of there. So there's no hiding place in Mount Carmel. And though they be hid from my sight at the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. So here you have two cases, two examples of the extremes, heaven and hell, the top of the mountains, the bottom of the sea. There's even this sense where you have the spiritual realm and the physical realm. There is no place that you can go to escape God's justice. This is the theme. This is the message of these two verses here, that wherever you go, you cannot escape the hand of the Lord. And verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. So even if they ran from their country to a different country and submitted themselves or surrendered to their foreigners in battle, it's not going to save them from the Lord's justice. And he says, I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. We see here destruction, evil, destruction, calamity, destruction versus prosperity. It is the Lord that has set his eyes upon them. In verse 5, he says, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land. So we have a little transition now. We have a little transition. First, it was the Lord standing at the altar, and he has come. He's bringing destruction. He's bringing judgment. And then he says that you cannot escape from my judgment, from the top of the mountains to the bottom of the sea, from the heavens to Sheol, the grave. You cannot escape my justice. And then he gives, essentially, he's telling you who he is. He's the God of hosts. He is the one that touches the land and it melts. Who is going to do this? Who is going to bring judgment? This God. And all that therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood. So there we see this reference to the flood again. It is this God that is bringing judgment to Israel. Remember Jonah chapter 1, verse 10. What happened? They were afraid at first. And then they were fearful. And then in verse 10, when Jonah finally woke up and told them who he was and which God he was running from, they were exceedingly fearful because they knew of this God, this Hebrew God. And remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines, when they were battling against Israel, and then Israel brought the ark into their camp, and the Philistines heard about it, and they said, "What shall we do? Woe unto us! How are we going to escape this God that brought these Hebrews, the Israelites, out of Egypt? This is the God that struck Egypt." And remember, brothers and sisters, that was almost 400 years had elapsed. And it struck them with fear when they heard which God it was that they were going to have to deal with. And here the Israelites just shrug it off. God is reminding them who He is. Verse 6, "It is He that buildeth His stories in the heavens. He is the Creator and hath founded His troops on the earth." Some of your translations will say foundations of the earth. It will say vaults of the earth. It all means the same thing. He created all things, from the ground to the heavens to the stars. He created everything. "He that calleth forth the waters of the sea and poureth them out on the face of the earth." This is the God that controls the weather. Whether it's a rain that blesses your crops or it is a deluge that floods and washes away your house, this is the God that controls the storms, controls the elements. This is the God they have to deal with. And verse 7, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel?" Some of your verses will say the Cushites. It's the same thing. This is the people that live in the land south of Egypt. The southern part, or just south of Egypt. This was the end of the earth for the Israelites. As far as they were concerned, they were so far away from the temple and so far away from God. "Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" So Israel thinks very highly of themselves because they're God's chosen people. But God is putting them in their place. Acts chapter 17, as we read earlier, I think in Sunday school, we read Acts chapter 17, verse 26. "It is God who sets boundaries for nations, how long they exist, when they are destroyed. The same for men. He knows, He decreed when you would be born and when you would die." God sets the boundaries of everything. And God set the boundaries for Ethiopia. He set the boundaries for the Philistines, and He set the boundaries for the Syrians. God sets the boundaries for everyone. But Israel had their boundaries set. God gave them their land for a special purpose. It was a covenant between them and Him. He made a covenant with them. He's going to give them the land. That was unconditional. But it was, whether or not they kept the land was conditioned upon their behavior. Well, they broke the covenant. So now they are like any other nation. And God saves and destroys other nations. They thought they were special because God brought them up out of Egypt. Well, God's saying, "Yeah, I brought you out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor." The Philistines were in subjection and under the, I can't remember their names, but in this country, Cappadocia. And the Syrians, He brought them out of Kir. So God moves nations about as His will. He is a sovereign God, sovereignly controlling everything that comes to pass for His glory. Israel was not special because God brought them out of Egypt. Yes, God did that in a magnificent, glorious way in order to show the world His strength. That's why He raised up Pharaoh. Didn't He say that? "I raised up Pharaoh so that I could manifest my glory. And I brought the Israelites out of Egypt so I could manifest my glory." They were given a special place. They were given a covenant. And now they have broken the covenant. So God's saying, "Aren't you just like everybody else now?" "Behold the eyes," verse 8, "behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth." Psalms 34:15 tells us that God watches all. So he sees everything that's going on in the sinful nation. He sees everything that's going on everywhere, all the time. But here's the hint of mercy. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So he's watching everyone, and he's marking the remnant. He's marking the remnant. Verse 9, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in the sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. This is separation. He's watching all. He's marking the remnant. He knows who are his and who are not his. And there's going to be a separation. And the Lord will separate the wicked from the remnant. And the wicked will perish, and the remnant will be saved. Just as Jesus Christ said in John 6:39, not one of his sheep would be lost. Not one. But who will die? Who will be those who will pass under the wrath of God, who will abide under the wrath of God? All the sinners of my people, which say, we're safe. This evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent us. We're going to do what we want to do, because we're God's special people. We're the Baptist. We're the Reformed. We're the Pentecostals. I speak in tongues. I'm a Roman Catholic, have been all my life, baptized as a baby. I've never broken one of the sins. Always do my Hail Marys. This is all for us today, brothers and sisters, just as it was for them. There are many of us walking around that think we're safe just because we do the right thing. We check the right box. But when we read this text, we see there is a distinction. There is a distinction from those who are checking the boxes and those who are truly worshiping God. So here we see that sentence has been passed way back. Chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. And now God has come. Judgment is coming. God now, we see him in verse 1. He has moved now from the mercy seat where he was seated between the cherubim. Now where has he moved? He's standing upon the altar. What happens at the altar? That's where the judgment comes and burns up the sacrifice. So God is prohibiting them from their profane worship, but he's also about to demand of them the sacrifice of their life. Just like the house of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord says, this will not continue, the wickedness of your family. Eli's sons, if you remember, had turned the temple into their own little party station. Had lots of ladies coming in, eating whatever food they wanted, drinking whatever wine they wanted. They had made it all profane. And the Lord sent a message to Eli and said, it stops now. There is no more salvation for your house. And this is what the Lord is saying to Israel. It ends now. Judgment has come. He stands upon the altar. That's the judgment seat. He stands there. He prevents them from continuing with any of their wicked worship. The sin has been judged from the top to the bottom, and now he's going to shake it. He's going to rattle it and bring it down upon their heads. The sin is judged from the entirety, as we mentioned a moment ago, from the heaven to hell, from the top of the mountain to the bottom of the sea, you cannot escape God's judgment. In the same manner, from the top of their temple to the bottom of their temple, he's going to shake it up. Every aspect of their worship, of their profane worship, is now going to come to an end. Their false gods, their false worship, their false temple is going to collapse upon them and crush them. And this, brothers and sisters, is what God does. He often uses our own idols to either judge us or correct us. But either way, your idols will fail you. They never fulfill what they promise. The Lord is always sure to fulfill what he promises, and he promises us two things that you can absolutely count on. It's those two things that have been running through the themes of all of these minor prophets. God will judge sin, and he will show mercy and compassion to those who are humble, to those who repent. Your idols will fail you, and God will use it to judge you. Which is why it is wise words written by the Puritan, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And this, as we see, is an inevitable judgment. There is no place to run to, and there is no place to hide. And brothers and sisters, it is absolutely foolish to think that you could stand and fight. Jacob thought he could stand and fight. He wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy only gave him a limp for the rest of his life. He limped because he thought he could stand and wrestle with the Lord. Now, we are called to wrestle in prayer, but we do not make demands of the God. I will not let you go till you bless me. I'm not worthy of the blessings. And he has blessed you with everything in Christ. We find our joy and our contentment in Christ alone. It is Christ that makes heaven, heaven. It is being in a reconciled relationship with the one who made you. Which is why you can't hide from God in the grave or in hell. We see this foolishness in our modern culture in stories. I will see you in hell. No, the only thing you will see in hell is a vengeful, wrath-filled God. Hell is hell, not because Satan is there, and not because your buddies are there. Hell is hell because God is there. And he is an angry God that is angry at your sin. You cannot hide from him. God's justice is perfect. Every idle word, brothers and sisters, God will judge. How much more for our deeds? He will demand a reckoning for it. And we cannot hide from him in heaven, in hell, in the mountains, in the seas, and we cannot run to a foreign land. See, there were some who thought if you run to the foreign land, you could get those foreign gods to protect you over there. That's how they thought. The pagans thought this way, that this is the god of this land, this is the god of this land, and you have to be careful. And so if you run from one god, or one, if you want to run from this God, you can run to the other land and that God will protect you. And the Lord is saying, no, there's nowhere you can go to run from me. Your idols will not protect you. They will fail you. And what do you run to? When you feel stressed, when you feel the Lord pressing something upon you, where do you run for comfort? Where do you run that you think you can hide? There are those who hide in their drink. Those who hide in entertainment, in pornography, in drugs. There are those who hide in their money. They hide in the pursuit of building their own empire. There are those who hide in their children, thinking, well, I'll make something of them. Press them into sports. Press them into academia so that they can be something, and you focus upon them. That becomes your idol. You should be worshiping God, not your money. Certainly not your vices. I can't do this because. I can't worship today because something else has my attention. Remember, we went through that already. The Lord is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not those who are worried about selling corn. And then we see, as we mentioned in verse 5, there's this transition. Who is this God? And basically, Amos for us lays out God's resume. This is the Lord of hosts. Hosts. The Lord of all the angels in heaven. The Lord of all the demons. And we see in Scripture where he uses both to accomplish his will. The Lord uses armies to accomplish his will. He's going to use an army against Israel. And we see in Scripture where he uses serpents. He brought serpents against Israel in the desert. He brought a fish against Jonah. He brings bears. He brings locusts. The Lord controls everything. And he will has it at his disposal to judge man. And he is the creator of all things. The creator of all the earth. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. How does someone think they can run from that God? Or that they can hide from this God? He created all of the earth. His troops. He founded his troops in the earth. Or he made the foundations of the earth. Or his vault in the earth. He controls all of this. Earth. Earthquakes. Volcanoes. Floods. Storms. This is the God that we must deal with. This is the God that we must deal with. Now we scoff at an impotent wrath. A child who's pitching a temper tantrum. We scoff at that, and we might even smirk at it. Look how angry they are. They think they can do something. And we probably even run into men and women that we scoff at them because their anger gets so heated up. But brothers and sisters, we're not talking about the anger and the wrath of an impotent child. Or the anger and the wrath of a selfish neighbor. We're talking about the anger and the wrath and the judgment of an almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, righteous God. And this is the God that you must deal with when you run to something else. And God is calling you to worship Him. And God tells you that He will judge sin. That's what He's doing here. That's why He has recorded all of this for us. So that we can see when Amos said God is going to judge Israel, then we can look at history and see, yes, God judged Israel. So that when we get to the New Testament and Paul or Peter or Jesus says God is going to judge you, then you can say, yes, God is going to judge me. What must I do? He records all of this. He records all of this in His scripture and in history so that we can see the character and nature of this God, that He judges sin, but He has compassion upon the humble. Brothers and sisters, this is not some arbitrary action of a sovereign like some king who just decides that I want that land. So let's go and take it. Or a king who suddenly decides that you're an enemy of his. Nope, this is not the arbitrary actions of a sovereign who just wants to flex muscle. This is an act of righteous judgment against a sinful people who had broken the covenant that was given to them. And this is what Amos lays out all through chapters 1 through 8. We see that Israel is comparable to all these foreign nations and their sin and their wickedness and their idolatry. And we see that Israel is comparable to all these pagan nations in the way that they treat fellow man. They oppress them. They suppress them. They kill them. They sell and barter them as if they were, how did Scripture put it? Sandals. And then they try to profit from them. They drive them into poverty, and then when they can't drive them any further into poverty, they drive them into slavery. And they steal the last thing that they have, just their labor. Israel is not special in and of themselves. That's what God is saying. You were special, Israel, because you were chosen for a purpose. Israel was special in the mission that they were called to. They were special because they were called in covenant to represent God. They were called to be a nation of priests to all of these pagan nations. But instead, they joined those pagan nations in their worship. This is much like Adam and mankind in general. We were called to be the image bearer of God in creation, but instead, we decided to pursue our own will, pursue our own desires. We worship ourselves. What is in the heart of sinful, unregenerate man? Himself. It's the biggest, baddest idol that he could worship. Israel had called, or excuse me, God had called Israel, much like I had called out my firstborn. Years ago, we had a good conversation, a couple of conversations actually, where I explained to him, son, you will either set the example for your siblings, or you will be the example to your siblings. And that's what God has done with Israel. You will set the example for how to properly worship God, or I am going to make an example of you to the rest of the nations. And that's what they have done. That's what he is doing. If they will humble themselves and be obedient to the word of God, then God would have compassion upon them and they would prosper. And the truth is, even in their disobedience, they were prospering. God brought all the punishment upon them, brought famines upon them, brought drought upon them, and they would not turn. So God restored them. The days of Jeroboam restored them, restored some of their boundary. They were prospering. So no matter what God did, they were going to do their own thing. So now God has said, in your sin and your rebellion, I am bringing justice and wrath. See, either way, it was glory to God. If they set the example, they would prosper, glory to God. But they refused, so now they will be the example. Just as Egypt was an example. And glory will God will manifest his glory. But even in this, well, this is the same for us. This is the same for us today. You may not see the glory of God until judgment day. But brothers and sisters, we will all bring glory to God. Those of us who profess the name of Christ, who profess to be Christians, we should see the glory of God in everything all around us. We should see it in His creation. We should see it in the way that He treats us, in how we prosper. And we do prosper. Even the poorest among our nation is richer than most people that have lived throughout history. But I'm talking about you individually. You will either manifest the glory of God in His justice or in His mercy. But either way, you were created for His glory. As a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy, you were created for His glory. This is the sticking point for people. In this whole argument that I see all the time about Calvinism and Arminianism, once we get past the point that it's not about us, that it's about the glory of God, then you pretty much settled that argument. But even in this judgment, we see grace. Even in this judgment, we see grace. As Moses said to God, the judge of all things, will you not do right? Or will you slay the righteous with the wicked? Of course not. Of course not. God's eye is upon everyone. God's eye is upon every place and everything and every time. He's always watching, and He's looking to see which of us is striving for righteousness and which of us is striving for our own pursuits. He's looking to see which of us worship idols over God and which of us treats ourselves better than our neighbors. Which of us is paying attention to the first and second great commandments and which of us is not. He's watching us right now, brothers and sisters, to see which of us, right here immediately in this room, is striving to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and which ones of us are worried about selling corn. You know what I mean by that? Which one of us has our mind on the world, what we're going to do next, where we're going to go next? Now look, brothers and sisters, I understand those are fleeting thoughts. As soon as I said that, somebody thought about work tomorrow. But that's a fleeting thought. I'm talking about what you're focused on. Where's your focus? Is your focus on the scripture that we're reading here? Are you focused upon the exposition that the Lord's Spirit is giving to us? Or are you focused upon your desires and what's in your heart for your life, for tomorrow, for the next day, for the next week, for the next year, when you're not even promised that you're going to have those? And He sifts. He sifts it out. That's what He says. his eyes are upon this kingdom, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations like a sieve sifting, where you throw the wheat or the corn or whatever it is into the air, and the good grain falls back down, and all the dust and dirt blow away. Or the sieve, like a basket, and you put all the grain in there and you shake it, and all the dirt and junk falls through, but the good corn stays in the basket. He's separating the good fish from the bad fish. And we see this all through Scripture. We've talked about it many times. There's only two kinds of people in this world. There are citizens of the kingdom of God, and there are citizens of the world. There are the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, saints and sinners, and God is separating them. And that's what he's about to do here. Remember what we read, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 7 a little while ago, that the storm rages, and those who build their house upon the rock, who build their life upon the words of Christ, will survive that storm, and those who do not, who build their house upon sand, who build their life upon whatever pursuit they want, ignoring the word of God, then when the storm comes, it will destroy them. But the most important thing I want you to notice in that story is that the storm beats against both houses. The storm rages against everybody. When God starts to sift this nation of Israel, everybody is going to be tossed into the air. Everybody. So disaster comes upon a nation, brothers and sisters. Disaster comes upon nations. It comes upon people. But when it gets down to the individual, that's where the distinction is. The disaster will be a destruction. It will be a judgment against sin for some people. And it will be a strengthening of faith for others. Remember, Judah went through this as well. And Daniel was sifted. And Daniel was taken to a foreign nation. And the Lord blessed his whole life. He lived to be an old man in service to God in a foreign nation all of his life. It was struggle, but it was a strengthening. It wasn't a judgment against him. There were many who just died by the sword right there in Israel. And then there was his remnant that went through the same storm, but God protected him in that storm. See, brothers and sisters, he never promises to take you out of the storm. He just promises to be with you. He promises to be with you in the storm, which is why you die to self and you live to him. Because in that storm, you may preach the gospel to someone and they may be saved, as Jonah did in that boat. Even in his sin, running from God, God, in his sovereignty, used that man to preach the gospel to lost sailors. And they remember when the storm calmed down, what did they do? They worshiped. They worshiped that God. And Jonah, swallowed up, sitting in the belly of the whale, finally repented. God sees all. He is a sovereign God. He sees all. Even in the midst of the storm, he sees you. Whatever storm that you are dealing with in your life, he sees you. Worship him. The fact that he sees you should be a great comfort. It should be a dread to the sinner, knowing that there's omniscient God who sees all, who knows all, and not one idle thought of yours is going to escape his notice. That should be terribly dreadful. That should be terribly dreadful to the sinners, but it should be a comfort to those who truly worship him. To those who belong to him, it should be a comfort to know that whatever it is that you're struggling with in your life, God has ordained it. You are still in his hand. He is not forgotten you. Though he may toss you in the air with all the other grain, he promises that not one will be lost. Not one will be lost. This is the God that you must deal with. And even in this destruction, we will see that there is a promise of mercy and in this judgment. There's a promise of restoration and prosperity to come. But before that, they're going to have to deal with the storm. They're going to have to deal with the storm. This is the God that you must deal with, brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would deal with him now, when you have been warned. When Amos stood in the temple, they chased him away and said, "Do not come back and preach here." But he proclaimed the glory of God. He proclaimed the gospel. And I proclaim the same thing to you this morning. God judges sin, but he is extending right now at this moment a hand of mercy to those who have not called upon his name. A hand of mercy to repent, and even to his saints, those who continue in sin and refuse to battle against whatever prevailing sin it may be they're struggling with. But they just can't let go of it. God will bring judgment. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Do not be like Israel and dismiss these words, brothers and sisters, and you little ones. The mercy of God is offered to you as well, though you sit and toy with your paper and your pens and your dolls. I know that you're hearing. The offer of repentance is extended to all of us. Let us pray.